Now, last night, ladies and gentlemen, we talked about spiritism and occultism in its various and manifold forms. We said that there was a common denominator in all of these spiritistic phenomena, whether they're movies or music or appearances from beyond the grave. And that common denominator was the false view of death. The idea that when you die, you don't really die, but a spirit or soul or essence lives on and moves on to another plane. I spent a good bit of time last night talking to you about the apparitions of the Virgin Mary that have been making news of late. Are you ready for an update? Are you ready for this? Tonight, as you and I speak here tonight, the Pope of Rome is in Fatima. We talked about Fatima, Portugal last night. And we talked about how the Virgin Mary, it is said, appeared to three little children in Fatima about 70 plus years ago. On May the 13th of 1917, and she gave to these three children each a special message, a secret. And the two secrets were delivered through the children long, long ago, and the church passed them on, the first two secrets, but the third secret had been held until today. May 13 is also the anniversary of the shooting of Pope John Paul II. This is the third time. Today is the third time that this Pope has visited Fatima and paid allegiance to what happened there. Two of the three children to whom were given the secrets died early in their childhood, but the third lives still today, and she was with the Pope today. I saw it twice on various newscasts this evening. She is now about 80 plus years of age, and they refer to her as Sister Lucia, or Lucia. But 2 weeks ago, let me see, on April the 19th of 2000, and I have it dated right here at the bottom of these sheets, I was in Kennewick with my boy. These meetings were already in session, and I said to my boy Troy, I want you to get on the internet and pull up for me all of the information that you can on Fatima. I just have a feeling about that part of the world and about that story, and I just feel like we've not heard the last chapters yet. And so he pulled up for me about 20 pages. I'm not going to read all of them to you tonight, but I am going to read portions of just a few of them. Are you ready now? All right. And this is Fatima Online, and you can find it, by the way, on your own computer if you find www.fatimaonline.org. Here it is. Besides the message of Fatima given by Our Lady to the general public in a series of apparitions from the Virgin Mary from May 13th to October the 13th, she confided on July 13th of 1917 a secret which is to be given later to all of the faithful through Sister Lucy and then to the church authorities. The secret was divided into three distinct parts. Sister Lucy, with the approval of her bishop, revealed the first two parts in 1941. The third part, however, was written down between January 2nd and January the 9th of 1944 under holy obedience to her bishop and Our Lady of Fatima, who appeared to the sister, confirming that indeed God wanted the third part of the secret to be now written, but still held for a while. The secret is prophetic. You may be one who needs to know its contents, or someone in your family may need this information to save their soul before the final eternal ruin. The secret, which once it is widely known, will deliver the church and the waiting world from the deceptions of Antichrist. The secret is the key to avoiding that which Pope John Paul II at Fatima called the almost apocalyptic menace looming now over the nations of mankind and over the whole world. And then it goes on to talk about how the other two messages have been fulfilled in careful detail. And they become history now, these prophecies. Did Pope Pius the 12th know this secret? The answer is no, it says. And it talks about a unanimous, fervent anticipation toward the revealing of this thing. Pope John 22 reveals the secret of Fatima, and the time has come. All right? Sister Lucy said in 1941 that the Holy Virgin Mary had appeared to them, and in the third secret said, there is going to be a shooting, a horrible shooting, of a bishop dressed all in white. It is going to seem that he will die, but he is going to live. And we'll have a special message for the world. And you remember what happened now? About 17 years ago, when the now Pope was shot in St. Peter's Square, and we alluded to that again last night. And from that time, and because he knew this thing, he has felt a very special place in his heart for the Virgin Mary. And he's pushing, powerfully pushing, for a new reverence within the church and within the world of the Holy Virgin Mary. Further message. And now this is for tomorrow or the next day, or perhaps they said it'll be announced in some fuller detail on the Pope's birthday. He's very near to his 80th birthday, and many feel that before he dies, his health is not good at all, and that before he dies, he is going to give the rest of the message to the waiting world. And those who are sort of on the inside in the Vatican are saying that it has to do with end time events, certainly, with the second coming of Jesus, with the Antichrist, and the truth about the beast power and the number 666. Amazing. Amazing. I want to talk to you just briefly about the faith in which Lyle was born and raised. And I should qualify raised to say the first few years of Lyle's religious training. I mentioned to you last night that when my mother's mother passed away, we went to the funeral, and in the receiving line, or in the waiting room, the family room, as we viewed the remains of grandmother, the pastor came in, the bishop came, and said, "Don't weep, don't carry on. Mother is here with us. She's alive. She's very here with us." In the Mormon church of which I speak, there is an ordinance called baptism for the dead. Now, many of you folks knew about that, but probably a few of you know what's behind it. Tonight I'm going to tell you. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:29 said, "Why do you baptize for the dead if there's no resurrection?" And many Christian folks, Mormon folks particularly, I ought to say, take this as a Bible base for the baptism for the dead. Now, when you study carefully, and you don't have to be a scholar, you just read through 1 Corinthians 15, and you find the Apostle Paul not condoning what's going on amongst the pagan and the heathen. He's simply saying, why do you do this? Why do you have these baptisms for dead folks if you don't believe there's a resurrection? I mean, it's meaningless unless you believe in the resurrection. And he certainly wasn't condoning it. He was just pointing out their inconsistencies and their refusal to accept the teaching that he was bringing about the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Joseph Smith Jr., as he organized the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, began to teach that without a priesthood, there could be no salvation. Without an earthly priesthood. The Bible teaches that when our Lord Jesus ascended, all earthly priesthoods came to an end, and that there was no meritorious priesthood or priestly work on this earth. The book of Hebrews is very clear that we have an high priest who intercedes for us in the courts of heaven, and that is Jesus Christ. And he is the only mediator, says the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy, between God and man. And that is the man Christ Jesus. But Joseph Smith said, no, there must be an active priesthood on earth in order for there to be salvation. Moreover, he taught that from the time of the death of John the disciple, apostle, John the Revelator, until the time that Peter, James, John, God the Father and God the Son appeared to Joseph Smith and reestablished in and through him two priesthoods, both Aaronic and Melchizedek, that there was no chance to be saved. Are you with me now? In other words, from the time of the death of John the Revelator, about 100 AD, until the time of God's appearing, he said to him, Joseph Smith, in about 1930, there was no chance to be saved. If your forebears lived in that span of time, between 100 AD and 1930, thereabouts, they had no chance to be saved. But if you would find who they were, find their name, and go to the church, to the temple rather, I ought say, and be baptized for them by proxy, they then would have a chance to decide whether they want to accept the new gospel for the Latter-day Saints or to reject it. And that's what's behind it. And that is the reason that the Mormon Church has the largest genealogical records on the face of planet Earth. And by the way, if you're searching your own roots, you can just get in touch with them there in Salt Lake City, and they will kindly search your genealogical record and tell you who your family is. It may be that you don't want to know. Something's left best undiscovered, I suppose. I have relatives, I'm not going to name them tonight, who have been baptized for the dead more than 100 times. I further know from personal family information and experience, not mine, you understand, or any in my immediate family, but from the broader family, I know that it's not an unusual thing when one has been baptized for the dead, for that person to appear beside the baptismal font inside the temple and thank the one that's in the water for giving them the opportunity for salvation. Last night, in one of the hard news stories, not one of the television Inquirer sort of magazines or scandal sheet sort of programs, but in the hard news story, there was the story in the interview of Roxy and Candy, sisters. 22 years of age, the beautiful Roxy died suddenly and left her sister to grieve and to mourn and her family to be very sorrowful for years and years. And then Candy was afflicted with cancer, and the doctors did everything that they could possibly do. But she now was in the hospital, breathing her last, and the family had been gathered round, and they had prayed for her and then given her over to the hands of God. Her doctor had said, "You better make the funeral arrangements. She probably is not going to live through the night." But Candy said that very night, her sister Roxy came to her, awakened her, shook her gently and awakened her, and said to her, "Sweetheart, you can't come over, not yet. The family has been through so much with my own death and now with your sickness, and your family needs you. I know in ways you'd like to come, but you have a work yet to do and you need to tell this story. You cannot come yet." And from that moment, the girl was healed, and her medical doctor was there on camera and said, "We scientists really don't believe in miracles, but I can say to you that this is the nearest thing. This woman's healing is the nearest thing that I know to an absolute miracle." Chalk up another set of believers, and I suppose tens of thousands who saw it on television. Now, last night we concluded with this idea: if indeed we can't communicate with the dead, and if the dead are in a spirit world somewhere, then this is the grandest truth that's ever come across the face of humanity. If I could be in touch with my deceased grandmother or grandfather, what a blessing that would be. You know, they could tell me how to prepare, and they could give me insights as to how to live in the here and now as well. But if, on the other hand, we cannot communicate with the dead, and if the voices from the seance chamber are simply a spiritistic Charlie McCarthy, but a Charlie McCarthy with absolutely perfect knowledge and mannerism and intonation, then it's a horrible fraud, a rotten fraud that's perpetrated generally upon grieving people. Now, how can we know, how can we tell whether spiritism is a fraud or not? Open your Bibles with me, if you will, please, to Genesis chapter 3. We've used these verses on evenings past, but must do it again tonight, and in just a little bit of a different context. Genesis chapter 3 is the story of the devil coming in the form of a snake. And by the way, this is the first written evidence of a demon possession, of a devil taking on the form of another creature. I was reading also today in a book written by a very dedicated Christian pastor, the story happened over in Great Britain, where a little boy's dog was killed. The dog was buried. And about a week and a half later, that little dog came back to the home, back to the little boy. And the boy spoke to the dog and called it by name, and it ran over and jumped in his lap. And then he said, "Roll over." And he went through his litany of tricks. And so the evil spirits and demons and devils not only possess humans, but animals and creatures as well. And here's the first possession on record. So let's read it together now, shall we? Genesis chapter 3, beginning of the first verse. "The serpent was more subtle than the other beasts of the field that God had made. And he said to the woman, has God told you that you're not to eat of all of the fruit in the trees of the garden? All of the fruit of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, except the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden. God has said, you're not to eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye... Now you tell me what it says. Lest you die. Now if you have a center margin as I have, it says, dying thou shalt die. In other words, the Old Testament language is saying this. As soon as you disobey in this regard, the death process is going to begin. God's not saying as soon as you take a bite, you're going to drop dead. What he's saying is, as soon as you disobey me in this area, the death process is going to begin, the aging process, and the body becoming bent and tired, and the gray hair is going to come. There is such a thing as death, and you're going to die. And the serpent said to the woman, you won't die. You will not die. But God knows that in the day you eat of this fruit, your eyes are going to be opened, and you will be God. You'll know both good and evil. Two lies from the mouth of the devil himself that are still bandied about in the world today. Number one, there is no death. And number two, you're God. Now, if there is no death, in a very real sense, you are God. The Bible says, and again from the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy, God only has what? Immortality. Exactly so. Only God has immortality. You look up that word in a dictionary or in an encyclopedia, and it will say immortality. That means not subject to death. God only is not subject to death. But if there is no death, then all are in a sense, gods. And in the church again in which I was raised, if you don't mind a reference, we were taught early on, as children we were taught, as man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. And perhaps you've read the book or seen the film entitled The God Makers. And it's based on that very idea. Those two lies from the mouth of the devil in the very beginning. You're not going to die. In fact, there is no such thing as death. And as soon as you enter into this area, your eyes are going to be open and you're going to be God. Everyone here tonight is going to choose. There's no choice except to make a choice. We're going to decide, you and I and each of us tonight, whom we're going to believe. Are we going to believe the devil who said there is no such thing as death? Death is just a graduation to another plane. Or are we going to believe God who said, yes, death is a reality. Death is the total cessation of life. There is indeed such a thing as death. Whom are we going to believe tonight? Now let me tell you something very clearly. This whole question of communication with the dead and the existence of a departed realm of dead spirits or people or whatever lives or dies, stands or falls on this question. Is there death or is there not? And let me just dovetail with that one another thought before we turn to our Bibles. Any religious philosophy. And again, I run the risk of offending folks, and I don't want to do that. Please know that. And maybe now I ought to further say, in Lyle's meetings, we never sit in judgment upon anyone's relationship with Jesus. We never do that. God has his children in all of the churches, proportionally as many in the Catholic as in the Baptist, many in the Baptist proportionally as in the Adventist or the Nazarene or any other. God has his people in all of the churches. And so we're never going to sit in judgment upon someone's personal relationship with Jesus. But at the same time, we're going to look at teachings and practices and the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. For our spiritual safety, we're compelled to do it. Amen. We've got to do it. And now having said that, and with all the Christian generosity that I know how to muster, I must say this plainly enough so that the children can understand. Any religious philosophy, it matters not what name they go by or what sign may be up in front of the church. Any religious philosophy that says the dead are not dead is a form of spiritism. I don't care if they tell you that they've gone to heaven, hell, purgatory, limbo, nirvana, or some other place. If they're teaching that, it certainly is a form of spiritism. I'm going to share you the next little bit, six reasons why when I was searching several years ago for truth in this area, I finally and totally had to reject spiritism. Six reasons. UA students are going to take some notes now. Number one, Reason number one for rejecting spiritism, the Bible says that communication with the dead is entirely impossible. I want you to turn with me to Job chapter 7. Now, while you're turning to Job chapter 7, I'm going to tell you a little story. I was only just a few weeks into my ministry. There came to our mailbox a little postcard from a man who desired a pastoral visit, and he gave me his address. And the next day, I got in my car and drove to the address. I found it on an alley. And I was knocking for the third or fourth time when I heard behind me the voice of a lady calling, "Mister, for whom are you looking? What do you want?" And I turned around to see an elderly lady. And I said, "Ma'am, I'm a pastor, and the person who lives here has asked me to come see him." "Well," she said, "that man moved out. I don't know where he's gone." I said, "Fine then, I'll be on my way." "Oh, pastor," she said, "if you have time, I'd surely like to talk with you." "All right," I said, "I have time." "Well, then come up," she said, "to the big apartment building." It had been a colonial home. It was divided into four apartments. It had a covered porch. And on the porch, there were two or three chairs and a big wicker swing. I sat in the wicker swing, and the lady sat down beside me in the chair. Now, she said, "Pastor, I must tell you a bit of my background. My name is Mrs. Queen. I grew up in this town of Weezer, Idaho. I went through school here. After graduation from high school, I went over to Boise and studied the cosmetology program, got my degree, came back and worked in a shop. Eventually, I purchased the shop and then started my own beauty college right here." Now, she said, "I tell you that so that you can know that I am not a weirdo. I'm not an escapee from a loony bin. I'm not a mental case. You could ask most anyone around the city who knows me, and they'll tell you, yes, Mrs. Queen has it all together. She's okay." Now, this then is what I must get to. "Pastor, my husband, Bill, died 4 years ago. But at least once a week, and sometimes more often, my husband, Bill, comes and sits in the chair beside our bed, and we visit. A few days ago," she said, "some Christian folks came by wanting to study the Bible. I invited them in, and I told them what I've just told you. And with alarmed voices, they pointed at me and said, 'Mrs. Queen, that's not your husband Bill who sits in the chair. That's the devil.' Now," she said, "Pastor, what do you say?" And I was on the hot seat. You know, just a few days out of school, and I hadn't been trained for this. And moreover, I didn't want to, in the first week, alienate one of the leading citizens in the community. I didn't want to get off to a bad start. I didn't know what to do or say, but I knew to pray and offered up a silent prayer. "Dear God, help me." And he did help me. And instead of immediately answering Mrs. Queen, I asked her a question. "Mrs. Queen, do you believe the Bible?" "Oh, yes," she said. "I learned to read out of a big family Bible. I believe it, yes." "Do you have a Bible?" "Well, yes. Would you get it?" And she went into her little apartment, and momentarily she was back with a big family-type Bible. She endeavored to hand it to me, and I said, "No, Mrs. Queen, you open it to Job chapter 7. And she did. "Now," I said, "read for us, if you will, please, verses 9 and 10. And she did. "As the cloud is consumed and vanishes away, so he that goes down into the grave will come up no more. He will return no more to his house, neither shall his place know him anymore." She read those two verses, and then she turned on me and she said, "Preacher, are you trying to tell me it's not my husband Bill who sits in the chair?" I said, "Mrs. Queen, I'm not trying to tell you anything. I just had you read a couple of verses from the Bible you love." And suddenly she flared and she fairly shouted at me, "Preacher, I don't care what you say, and I don't care what the Bible says. It is my husband Bill. He wears his brown suit, and we talk about the things that only we knew." Peggy and I were holding meetings in Washington, D.C., at the Tacoma Park Seventh-day Adventist Church. We were holding meetings very much like these, except it was a training school for young pastors. It was the ninth quarter for the seminary students of Berrien Springs, Michigan. In the middle of our classroom, one afternoon, Peggy came in, and she said, "Lyle, I thought you'd like to know, I've just seen on television, they found Elvis dead in his bedroom in Memphis. Now, in preparation for that meeting, Peggy and I had been down to Memphis to make some television spots, and we had gone to Graceland and had met some of the family members who were out at the gate. And we'd asked if Elvis was home, and his uncle Vesta said, no, Elvis isn't feeling well. He's in Baptist Hospital. But he said, if you drive by at the third floor, you'll see the windows are all covered with aluminum foil. That's where Elvis is. And so we drove by, you know, and said a little prayer for Elvis, as I remember. I went back to the William B. Tanner Agency to complete my videotaping and my television spots. And I mentioned that we'd been to Graceland and that Elvis was in the hospital. And the man who was helping me to make the television spots said, listen, my wife works for Charlie Rich, the Silver Fox, who's also big in music. And it's common knowledge that Elvis is really badly into drugs. And if he doesn't find help soon, he's going to be dead within a matter of weeks. And so just a few weeks later, there in that August, I believe it was the 7th, 1977, there came the announcement that Elvis was dead. Now, I began to watch the newspapers and news magazines and the books. Only just a few months had gone by, two or three at the very most, and there came a magazine article that was written largely by Elvis' stepmother, Dee, and Elvis' stepbrother, Dee's son, who was part of the Memphis Mafia. He, along with his brother, kind of adopted Elvis and he them, and he put them to work, gave them jobs. They were part of his entourage, his bodyguards. The story was to this effect. The D and the son Ricky, stepbrother of Elvis, had gone to New York City and at great expense had hired New York City's most famous psychic and asked her to put them in contact with Elvis, and she did. And the stepmother said, we did talk with Elvis. No one will ever convince me otherwise. We talked with Elvis. And then Ricky said, anyone who knew him well knew that he had a very special, a very unique voice. The timbre of his voice really couldn't be copied, and thousands would try, but no one could really do it. And it was his voice. But then he said, we talked about Elvis and I through this medium. We talked about the things that only we knew, little things that were just the two of us were party to. While we're here in Job, let's turn to chapter 14 and read a verse, shall we? Chapter 14 of the 12th verse, please. Right on this subject that we're covering tonight, the Bible teaching of death. Job, the 14th chapter of the 12th verse. And it says this. So a man lieth down, and he rises not until the heavens be no more. They shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. And so I had to reject spiritism for reason number one. The Bible says that communication with the dead is impossible. It cannot happen. They're dead. Reason number two for rejecting spiritism. The Bible says the dead do not have superior knowledge. Now here then is my point. Before my deceased grandmother or grandfather can be of any benefit to me, they must know more than I know. It's a simple matter of logic, isn't it? Before they can be of any benefit to me, they must have more knowledge, more information than I have. The Bible says not only do they not have superior knowledge, it says they have no knowledge whatsoever. And now we're going to turn together to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9 and the 5th verse. Psalms, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes. And who, by the way, is the writer of the Ecclesiastes? Solomon. How do we often refer to Solomon? We call him the wise man. All right, here we're going to read the wisdom of God given through Solomon. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. For the living know that they'll die, but the dead know very, very little. How much then? The dead know nothing. The living know they're going to die, but the dead know nothing at all. They know not anything. Neither have they any more reward. Their memory is forgotten. Also, their love and envy and hatred is now perished. Neither have any more forever portion in the things that are done under the sun. And now we're going to turn from here without any verbal bridge to Psalm 146. And we're going to find the wisdom of God this time through David. Psalm 146. And I'm going to read the first three verses. Psalm 146, verses 1 through 4, as a matter of fact, the first four verses. Praise the Lord, says David. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I'll praise the Lord. I'll sing praises unto my God while I have being, while I have life. And then he says, put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. The living know that they shall die, the dead know not anything. In that day their thoughts perish. Reason number three for rejecting spiritism. The Bible says that the dead are in the grave, not in a spirit world, not in purgatory, limbo, or nirvana, but rather they're in the grave. Job 14, once more, if you will, please. And let's remember the experience of Job. He served God so faithfully, and the devil says, look, Lord, he only serves you because you give him everything. You spoiled him. You just let me at him, and I guarantee you he'll change his ways. And God stepped back, and he said, all right, Satan, I'm going to let you at him. You can do anything except take his life. I won't allow that. And so first there came, you remember, the loss of his possessions, the ranch, the buildings, and then the cattle, and then the children. And finally, because he was still loyal, there came the terrible plague of boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, those suppurating wounds. Then his wife turned on him and said, Job, curse God and die. And Job wished that he could die. Why? He was suffering so terribly, mentally and physically. He just had had it. And he cried out and said this, Job chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. He says to God, oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would keep me secret until your anger is over, that you would appoint me a set time and then remember me. If a man die, shall he live again? In other words, is there life after death? And then he answers, all the days of my appointed time, I will wait until my... Yeah, there it is. There's the key. All the days of my appointed time, I will wait until my change come. Thou shalt call, verse 15, thou shalt call and I will answer thee. You will have a desire to the work of your hands. Is there life after death? Yes. Does it happen immediately at death? Absolutely not. All the days of my appointed time, all the time that it's assigned me to sleep in the grave, I will wait patiently until my change come. When does our change come? 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the trumpet shall sound and we shall be changed. This mortal shall put on immortality, and then it'll be said, oh, death, where is thy victory? Oh, grave, where is thy boasting? You see, all the days of my appointed time, I'll wait until my change come. Hide me in the grave. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and the 10th verse this time. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes once more, the 9th chapter, and now the 10th verse. And this verse might, you know, come from a success seminar or something to that effect, I suppose, in a way. Ecclesiastes 9, reading verse 10 this time. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. And to put it in modern language, we would say, whatever you attempt, give it your best shot. Go for it. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Why? For there is no work, there is no device, there is no knowledge, there is no wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. And so I had to reject spiritism again, I say. Reason number three, the Bible says the dead are not in the spirit world, but rather they're in the grave. Now, reason number four for rejecting spiritism. The Bible says the dead are asleep. And the key word to describe death in the Bible in both Old and New Testaments is that word sleep. And we've noticed several in our studies from evenings past. In fact, on our first night together, we read from Daniel, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting shame, some to everlasting damnation and corruption. And then you find it in Psalm 13 and in various other places. But whom could we better ask what death is than our Lord Jesus? He's been there and he's come back. Open your Bibles, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 11. John's Gospel, chapter 11, is the story of the illness and then the death of Lazarus. Jesus with the disciples is on a mission journey. When the word comes that Lazarus is gravely ill, and instead of turning around immediately and going back, to make him well, Jesus lingers on, and then the really bad news arrives. Chapter 11, beginning with the 11th verse. These things Jesus said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus, what now? Help me. He sleeps. Our friend Lazarus is asleep, but I go now to wake him out of sleep. And then the disciples said, Lord, if he's asleep, that's good. Howbeit, though Jesus was speaking of death, but they thought he was talking of taking rest in sleep. And then Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Lazarus is dead. And by the way, when Jesus the next day went to the tomb of Lazarus, you remember the sisters said, don't go there, Lord. Don't do it now. He's been dead for several days. He's already decomposing. That wouldn't be pretty. Don't do it. But Jesus went to the grave of Lazarus and called down inside. I've been there. One night I'll show you on the screen. He called down. He looked up, didn't he? And said, Lazarus, come on back from heaven. Come on back now. Come down. Is that what he said? Lazarus, come forth. Wake up, Lazarus. Wake up. It's not in my notes at all, but you ought to put it in yours. Right now is the time to do it. And if I pass it by, I'll forget it. On the day of Pentecost, Peter's preaching, and we alluded to this experience just a few evenings ago. And there were 3,000 folks that were added to the church, baptized and added to the church. And then Peter goes on and is preaching. And he begins to use David as an illustration of God's love and God's gentleness and his salvation. And he said, our father David is not where? In heaven, that's right. Now, David had his problems, but he repented, the Bible says, with sackcloth and ashes and with bitter tears. He cried, oh, God, forgive me and don't let me go in again to presumptuous sin. Save me from that. And God would say near the end of David's life, he's a man after my own heart. If ever there was a man that deserved at death to go to heaven, it was David. But Peter, there those 1,000 years later, could say David is not in heaven. He's still in his grave. We have his grave. You can visit his grave. It's here still amongst us. So I had to reject spiritism because the Bible says that the dead are asleep. Very plainly. It's taught in the Bible. Oh, I want to read this, folks, to you again. I love biography, and I learned my history largely by reading biography. When you connect history with men, with experiences, somehow it takes on life and flesh, and you can remember those dates better when you see them in the lives of men and people and events. And I found a book a while back entitled The Popes. The press is Hawthorne Press, and the date of publication is 1964, for those of you that want to go to the library and find it, The Popes. And it gives little vignettes of each of the popes that have reigned from the beginning up until the time of press, 1964. And when it talked about Pope John 22, not the 23rd, who died in 63, but Pope John 22, who reigned as pope from 1316 to 1334, it tells this about him. Pope John was preaching at the Feast of All Saints in Avignon in France. Now, the Feast of All Souls, I should have said, is in recognition of the dead, the deceased. That's what it's all about. And by the way, ladies and gentlemen, historically, this is the last effort of God, as far as I'm able to find, to save the Church of Rome from this false doctrine of an immortal soul, or that when you die, you go to heaven, or to hell, or to purgatory, or some such thing. And he uses no less theologian than the Pope himself. Now listen to what the Pope preached at this Feast of All Souls at Avignon in France. The souls of the saved do not enjoy the beatific vision immediately at death, nor are the wicked at once eternally damned, but rather all await the final judgment of God at the last day. What he's saying is that the saved don't instantly go to heaven, nor are the unsaved immediately sent to hell, but rather both classes sleep until the resurrection. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches. And so I say again, I had to reject spiritism. Reason number four, because the Bible says that the dead are asleep. Now, reason number five for rejecting spiritism, it destroys the unity of the Scripture. God said, come now, let us reason together. It has to make sense. It can't say one thing over here and just the opposite over here. Every Christian group that I've ever studied with has held somewhere within its dogma the beautiful truth of the second coming of Jesus. And Christians get together and sing those second coming songs. And the choirs of Bill Gaither, made up of all denominations, will join their voices in lovely harmonies together and sing, "Oh, the King is coming, the King is coming." And we Christians will sing, "Lift up the trumpet and loud let it ring. Jesus is coming again. He's coming again. Jesus is coming again." But why? For what reason? Where's the necessity of the second coming if when we die, we go to be with him? And every Christian group that I have ever studied with has somewhere within its teaching the idea of the reunion day. When the graves open and the saints are all rejoined, the great, the glad day of resurrection. And I told you this morning how my heart longs more for the day of resurrection and reuniting with the loved ones who've died. But what is the reason for resurrection if when one dies, he immediately is taken to heaven or hell? Why would God come back here in a second coming and open a grave and find a little dust there? Where is the logic? No, there is none. And again, every Christian group that I have studied with it for any period of time holds somewhere within its belief system the idea of the great white throne judgment. When at the end of all things, God is going to call us into judgment for the way that we have lived. When every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that God has been just. Where is the logic in a great white throne judgment at the end of all things if when we die, we're sent immediately to heaven or hell? There is no logic in that. There's no necessity. You see this idea that when you die, a soul or spirit goes on somewhere, destroys the necessity and the beauty of the second coming and the glad reunion of resurrection and the necessity and the truth of the great white throne judgment. What if, you know, think this one through with me just a bit. What if a man died and he was sent, you know, to hell, and according to the story, he burns there and burns in torment. And then at the end of all things, maybe 500 years later, perhaps more or less, there comes the great white throne judgment. They studied the record books, and someone says, "Well, look, you know, I'm afraid we goofed with Joe. I believe we sent him to the wrong place there. Sorry, Joe." Now, there's no logic. Come now, let us reason together. Reason number 6 for rejecting Spiritism. Not only is it contrary to Scripture, it's contrary to human logic and to science as well. Some of you folks have had major surgery. You've told me about that in just the last few days. I, several years ago, had a very major surgery, and I'm not going to go into it at all tonight. I've read those stories of the folks who, during surgery, left their bodies, went into the beautiful room, and there met their loved ones who died before them, and then came back, re-entered their bodies for whatever necessity. Their doctors have signed, yes, this person had a near-death experience. Yes, we watched the monitor. There was no heartbeat. There was no respiration. But by the way, in each of these cases that I have searched out, there was always brainwave activity. In every single case, the technicians, the doctors, and the technicians who were there in the surgery room were all in agreement. There was always brainwave activity. There was no flat line from the encephalograph, from the brain monitor. And for your interest's sake, those of you that have heard these stories and been perplexed by them, there are a couple of doctors from Loma Linda University Medical School who have spent many, many years studying this phenomena and have proved, to my satisfaction at least, scientifically they have proved that this thing happens, this sort of out-of-body experience where you look down, you kind of float, you see your body, and you can go into a room, there's lovely music and you know, loved ones who've died and all of that. This thing happens not only when one dies on the emergency table, but it happens also when the brain is starved for oxygen for whatever reason. An accident out in the workplace, in the field, or an electrocution, or when one overdoses on drugs. And the druggies have written books also that are almost word for word exact copies of this out-of-body experience from the surgery table or from the accident scene or whatever. The folk with whom I have visited about surgery are all in agreement that during those hours of surgery, they didn't know anything. And I remember so very well in my own surgery, the lady doctor who introduced herself as my anesthesiologist and said, "Lyle, I have decided to use an inducing agent called sodium pentothal," and that shocked me. Some of you heard me tell the story, huh? And I said, "Isn't that truth serum?" "Yeah," she said, "that's what they used to call it." And I kind of jerked my arm away. She was ready to plug in with her needle to that drip thing that was already in my arm. "Truth serum? Wait a minute. I haven't always been a preacher." "Well, whatever it is, it stays right in this room." "Yes," she said, "of course, Lyle. Ethically, we couldn't let any secrets out of the bag." And so I brought my arm back, and she plugged in that needle. Now she said, "I want you to count for me, Lyle. I want you to count for 10. I want you to count to 10. And I'm going to tell you, when I begin with 1, I want you to start counting, and I want you to look right into my eyes, Lyle, please." "All right, doctor, fine." And she hit the plunger, and I began to count. 1, 2, 3. "You think 10, funny doctor. The most delicious feeling I've ever known swept me away." About 8 hours later, a lady was rubbing my hand, talking to me, "Lyle, it's over. You're in the recovery. You've done fine. It's all over. You're doing very well. Can you hear me?" And I said, "Yeah." And she's rubbing my hand. Now, the last thing I remember was the anesthesiologist rubbing my holding my hand and giving me that plunger and count. "It's over," she said. "Can you hear me?" "Yes." "Well, open your eyes, Lyle. I want you to see me. I want you to look at me. Could you open your eyes?" "Yes." I was sure that when I opened my eyes, I'd be looking into the face of the anesthesiologist. And I opened, and then I really came awake. It was a different lady, a lovely lady, but a very different lady. And I tell you the story for this reason only. During those 8 hours, there were no angel choirs, there were no singing birds, there was no out-of-body experience, there was nothing, not one thing, nothing. Now, scientifically, we know this. From science, we know this. You inject certain chemicals into the body, into the bloodstream, or you breathe chemicals into the lungs, ether perhaps, to take us back a few generations now. And you shift the mind into neutral and you don't know one thing. It's black. The same thing happens when a man is hit on the head. You know, you ask Evander Holyfield, he can tell you now. The lights go out and you don't know a thing. Now let's suppose that after the meeting I go for my walk out here to get my fresh air and I'm feeling really up. You folks are so wonderful here. You encourage me so much. And I step out onto the highway there, and I'm really not watching. I'm not paying good attention. And one of those brand new Beetles, you can't tell which way they're going. That's part of the problem, you know. And a Beetle hits me and knocks me down, and I bump my head, and I don't know. I'm unconscious. I don't know one thing. I'm out. And before you can get to me and pull me out of harm's way, there comes an 18-wheeler, you know, a big log truck, and it runs over me, and as Jerry Clower says, it kills me stone cold, graveyard dead. And as soon as the 18-wheeler hits me, I know everything. Volkswagen hits me, I don't know a thing, but when that big one hit me, suddenly I know everything. No, there's no logic. There is no science. You see, the mind is a neurochemical battery. And our thinking and our reacting has to do with electrical currents that jump across from little things called axons and dendrites. And you folks with medical background know that. I don't know it except from what I've read and from what my boy tells me. But the brain is the battery for all of this electricity. Now, couched as it is in water to prevent it from being shocked too badly, you hit the head hard enough, you bang the case hard enough, and the lights go out. You don't know a thing. Now, when we die and decompose, and the body returns to the elements from which it's been created, dust to dust, ashes to ashes, how could we possibly think and reason? There's no brain, there's nothing left. No, God doesn't ask us to believe that which is illogical. He asks us to believe that which is logical, scientific, and census biblical. Sensful, rather. Biblical. And that is that the dead know not anything. Martin Luther, one of the greatest theologians, I believe, since the Apostle Paul, on his deathbed said to his gathered family, I'm about to fall into a deep sleep, and the very next voice that I hear will be the voice of Jesus on resurrection morning. He's going to be knocking on the door of my little tomb and saying to me, Brother Martin, it's time to get up. It's time to get up. This afternoon I read a story of an antique clock. I like antique clocks. I've mentioned that on prior occasions. There was a beautiful antique clock over in the city of London whose works became tired. And so they took out the old pendulum works and put in an electrical unit. But they saved those beautiful Westminster chimes. And at 6 o'clock one evening, not so long ago, that clock was striking the hour and playing the tune of Westminster. And suddenly the power went off and the lights went out and the chiming stopped right there. A day and a half later, the power instantly and suddenly was restored and the clock began right where it had left off in playing the chimes of Westminster. And there, folk, is the teaching of death. It is a dormant state. It is an unconscious state until there's a resurrection. Someone says, well, Lyle, that seems awfully, it just seems so cold and so cruel. You mean my loved ones are in the grave, they're just asleep and they're not somewhere in the spirit world? It seems so cruel to me. Well, now, wait a minute. Let's turn it around as we come toward a conclusion. Our Lord Jesus said, broad is the way and wide is the road that leads to to hell, to destruction. How many go through that gate and down that road? The majority, many, go down that road. The same Jesus said, narrow is the gate and narrower still is the road that leads to eternal life. And how many are going to go up that road, through that gate? Few there be that find it. Now we put this truth of Jesus with this lie from the devil and from spiritism that when you die you go either to heaven or hell. Where have the majority of your loved ones gone? I personally would rather believe that my loved ones, whether they died in a saved condition or unsaved condition, are sleeping in the grave. They're unconscious and they're waiting the call of the life giver. And again, in this teaching that when you die, you go to one place or the other. What kind of a God would operate after that fashion? I've heard so many preachers preach poor old Cain into hell. Cain rose up and slew his brother Abel, the first murder, and they preach him in hell, and they talk about how he's been there for 6,000 plus years, roasting and frying, and his skin bubbling, and he's screaming in torture. And 6,000 years later, we have an Adolf Hitler who murders and brutalizes 6 million plus, and he burns 6,000 years fewer than Cain. What kind of a God operates like this? Come on now. Gene Dixon called our late President John Kennedy on the telephone and said, John, don't go to Dallas. Don't go. If you do, you're going to die. And he goes, and we know the rest of the story. And folks say, well, how did Jean Dixon know? If she's not God's prophet, or if someone, as she said, from the other side, as she gazed into the crystal ball, didn't give her the information, how did she know? There are, we must say again, unseen witnesses to every one of life's actions and reactions. There are angels, evil and holy, that are watching everything that we do and are with us in the quiet place when no one else is around. And when Mrs. Queen was there in her bedroom with that being that she thought was her husband Bill, and they shared only those little secrets that they knew, and the same with Elvis and Ricky, there were evil angels there, and they picked up those conversations. Surely they took notes, and they pass it on, and it seems to come from the dead or from the other side. And the devil has a greater power now to deceive and to ensnare. Is there life after death? Yes, there is. I take you finally tonight back to a garden. It's Sunday morning, and just before daylight, suddenly as bright as daylight, and an angel of God comes streaking through the sky, shouting as he comes, Jesus, thy Father calleth thee, and the stone is rolled away with unseen hands, and in the portal of the tomb stands our Lord Jesus. He's alive forevermore, and those guards fall into the dirt, their knees now shaking, and the blood draining from their faces. Jesus is alive. He's broken a hole through the wall of death, and he invites us, you and I, and each of us, with our families and our kids, to follow him through on the day of his resurrection. I visited that tomb not so very long ago. I waited until it was empty, and then I asked my friend Ben to stand guard out front. Be a guard. Would you stand guard in front of the tomb? Don't let anyone in for just a couple of minutes. And I went inside and knelt beside the bench where a corpse would be placed with a little niche that rested a head. And there I knelt and wept and worshipped. And I prayed. I got up to leave. I took hold of the door. And there I saw a little sign, a quotation from a holy angel. He is not here. Jesus is risen. And those who go to sleep with their faith in a risen Lord are going to hear him call again, awake. Ye that sleep in the dust of the earth, awake to everlasting life. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Let's pray. Thank you, dear God, for the clarity of your word that saves us from all the deceptions of spiritism. Spiritism is growing by leaps and bounds. It's everywhere now. It's not only out in the Far East. It's in the West. It's in the Occidental world. It's in the classroom from kindergarten through the highest university level. And sadly and tragically, it's in the church. The children who go to Sunday school are taught early on that when one dies, he goes to be with Jesus. And of course, it's comfort that folks are attempting to give, but God, help us never to give comfort through spiritism. Help us to teach our children the truth that there is no life for the dead until first there's a resurrection. But one day, holy angels are going to come and open graves and put babies back in mother's arms. And mothers are going to come out of the grave and throw their arms around their children, their spouses. We long for that day. And so again, we will pray, come for us, Lord, we need you. We don't know how much we can stand. Come for us. We beg you in Jesus' name. Amen.